Cameron does know the Lord and was baptized.
We pray for her?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. All right.
I was sleeping.
As we begin the night, my prayers have that effect on people sometimes. What are some causes of bitterness? What are some causes of bitterness?
Personal hurt or offense.
Okay.
Things that don't go our way.
All right.
Bitter.
Yes.
Past a promotion.
Okay.
Whatever.
Things that seem unfair, maybe.
All right.
Divorces.
Okay. Yeah, that would certainly do it. All right. I wrote a statement on the board that I want you to consider as we go through our study tonight. And it read, there's an outline there of what we're going to be covering. You can see the topic at hand and the verses. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll go through the chapter. And the hardest thing for me to forgive is what? Because of what? So that's where I want your thinking to begin as we get going here. The Bible warns us to guard against allowing bitterness to take root in our hearts, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness always leads us into trouble with other people and with the Lord. And when we act out of bitterness to get back at someone, we really harm ourselves more than anyone else. But God's grace can help us to overcome our bitterness. As we go through this study, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal and cleanse any bitterness you may have in your hearts toward others. Pray for people in our church family who may be harboring feelings of bitterness about something or against someone. To set our context for today, David's sin with Bathsheba changed everything for David. Though he asked for and received God's forgiveness, the consequences of his sin haunted him the rest of his reign. You recall, as we've looked at, David's firstborn, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, became embittered toward Amnon and held a grudge for 2 years before he killed him. Absalom then fled to Geshur, a district of Syria over which his grandfather ruled. And I'll mention that again later, but if you have your maps, you'll be able to locate Geshur on your maps. And if you don't have one, we have extra ones over here, and we can certainly provide that for you. David missed his son, but he lacked the courage to invite him back. Seeds of bitterness apparently had sprouted into full bloom, and we're left with the question, well, would David ever see his son again? Let me back up just a little bit, and we're going to cover some verses from 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 to 39 briefly, to set the stage for chapter 14 and the things we're going to look at today. What had happened is, after Tamar's rape, Absalom bided his time for 2 years. Then he invited David and all David's sons to come to a place called Baal Hazor near Ephraim's border for a feast. David declined, and Absalom urged the king to let Amnon go along. David may or may not have had some hesitancy, but he was persuaded, so he sent Amnon along with the rest of David's sons. Absalom made the most of this opportunity, and he ordered his men to strike Amnon down at a given signal. Absalom assured his men no harm would come to them. So they carried out his order, and they killed Amnon, and the other king's sons fled. That's in verses 28 and 29, chapter 13. Initially, David received the report that Absalom had killed all of his sons. And as anyone would have done in that situation, the king started mourning terribly their deaths and tearing his clothes and lying on the ground. But a fellow named Jonadab, whom you might recall, who had given Amnon the plan to get Tamar into his bed, clarified the situation for David. He assures David that only Amnon was dead and that Absalom had intended to kill Amnon since the day that he raped his sister Tamar. Now, whether Jonadab knew this or he was using the shrewdness for which he was noted in chapter 13, verse 3 is unclear. But he does mention in verse 32, it's interesting, he says that it had been Absalom's expressed intention to to kill Amnon. And literally it says it had come by his mouth. So either Jonadab had heard Absalom say that he intended to kill him, or he made this up. We don't know whether this happened, or he just surmised that it happened, or whatever. But that's what he said. So after this, a watchman sees a group approaching on the road to the west and informs David. Jonadab assures the king that the group was the king's sons, and soon his words proved to be true. So the king, his sons, and his servants, all of them wept over the tragic murder of Amnon by Absalom. Absalom, of course, was gone. He had fled to Talmai, king of Geshur, which is a small Aramean state between Bashan and Mount Hermon. Talmai was Absalom's grandfather. David had married Talmai's daughter, Maacah, chapter 3, verse 3. And that brings us up to where we need to be here. And we are going to begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. And I think you're up with that.
So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab, sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been in mourning for a long
time." Okay.
For the dead.
All right.
Long time for the dead.
Thank you. Let me mention something before I jump into verse 1. And if you look back at verses 38 and 39 of chapter 13, it gives us some insight into what's going on in David's mind. It says in verse 39, in the King James, it says, "The soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom." Now, there are at least two interpretations of that, and there's actually a couple of textual variants of it. The Hebrew text says that he longed to go after Absalom. But the Septuagint and the Vulgate say he ceased to pursue after Absalom. So either David wanted to see his son again very much, which is understandable, or David planned to go after Absalom and deal with him, but gradually his anger quieted down. As I looked, Warren Wiersbe prefers that second interpretation, because he reasons that if David really wanted Absalom back home, he could have accomplished it very easily, since Joab was obviously for it, and David's in-laws in Geshur would have cooperated. But when Absalom didn't come home, when he did come home, David kept him at a distance, as we're going to see today. If the king was anxious to see his son again, he went about it in a very peculiar way. So it seems that there was a struggle going on in David's heart. That's what I perceive also. He knew that Absalom deserved punishment, but he was known for being lenient with his sons, David was. So I think initially he planned to deal severely with Absalom, but decided against it as his attitudes softened. And as explained, as we'll see in chapter 14, David compromised finally by bringing Absalom home, but he punished him by delaying full reconciliation. And as we're going to see, it was 5 years before father and son saw each other face to face. All right, so back to verses 1 and 2. As many parents throughout history and in the present, David found dealing equitably with others easier than dealing with his own family. Joab had been with David long enough at this point to know how David thought and what he felt. And he realized that David's heart longed for Absalom. And as long as David and Absalom remained apart, David's heart would not be at peace. You get the impression reading this, or I did as I studied it, that this is something constantly on David's mind. He, for whatever reason, as we talked about, he can't get it off his mind. David's heartache may have moved Joab. Maybe David's unrest was interfering with his ruling as king. And maybe Joab hoped to solve this family problem so David could rule more effectively. It's possible, since Absalom could well be the next king, maybe Joab wanted to assure his position in the next administration. Joab may also have liked Absalom and simply wanted to help him. Another possibility is maybe there were people unhappy with David's refusal to return Absalom to Jerusalem. We really don't know, and we're not sure what Joab's motive were. I like to think we can ascribe the best motives to him. I like to personally ascribe the best motives to people. We can't know Joab's motives, but we can admire his willingness at least to facilitate reconciliation. Now, when we involve ourselves in the lives and troubles of others, especially someone like a boss, that can be difficult and risky, and we need to be careful when we try and help. But through gentleness, prayer, and encouragement, we can help others to be reconciled with each other, remembering that God wants us also to be reconciled with others. I'm not talking here about meddling with other people or being judgmental, but it may turn out that we have opportunities to help. In verse 2, David devises a plan, Joab devises a plan to confront David and convince him to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So he sent someone to Tekoa to find just the right person to carry out his plan. This village of Tekoa lay about 7 to 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and one of David's best soldiers came from there. You can find that reference in chapter 23, verse 26. So Joab probably knew this town, and he may have known the wise woman either personally or by reputation, and he thought she was the perfect person to tug at David's heartstrings. So Joab gives the woman the script, basically, and then relies on her acting ability to drive the point home. So the woman comes dressed as a grieving widow, and she enters David's presence and prostrates herself on the floor, and she tells a story we're going to read here in a moment, reminiscent of Cain and Abel, and she asks David to protect her surviving son from the vengeance sought by relatives. And David swears to protect her son so he could carry out the name of his father. And then the woman will ask to have a final word with the king. So that's a summary, but let's read what happened, verses 3 to 12. Let's go through that and see what actually she said.
Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king, the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead, and your maidservant had two sons. But the two of them struggled together in the field, and there is no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death, for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left, so the name, neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please, let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord, the king.' And he said, 'Speak.'"
Okay. Thank you. So the woman has this story, and she's concerned about the safety of her one surviving son now. And David agrees to issue a decree that no harm would come to her or her living son. Because no one witnessed the death that she speaks of, no one knew whether the death was actually unintentional. So the woman tells the king that she and her household would bear the blame before God if in fact the king had ruled in error by sparing the man's life. And David declares he would make sure no one would bother the woman again. Now, I want to just pause here to mention The woman again stressed the importance of not allowing the extended families, what you read as the avenger of blood, to add to her misery by destroying her one living son as well in verse 11. That word, avenger of blood, is this word. Well, maybe. Anyway, it's the word goel, G-O apostrophe E-L. And it's a Hebrew term, and in its verbal form, it means to redeem. As a noun, it's used to describe a kinsman. We say kinsman redeemer. It's someone's kinsman who is designated to act in a redemptive way on behalf of a family member. You see an example of that, for example, in Ruth chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The duties of a goel could include buying back family property that had been sold outside the family. You'll find these things in Leviticus 25. Purchasing a family member who sold himself into slavery, receiving restitution for crimes against the deceased relative, taking the life, as in here, in our text at hand, of one who deliberately killed a family member, Numbers 35:19, and marrying a relative's widow who had no son to perpetuate the deceased person's family. So David assures her that he would intervene and protect her and her living son from this goel, from one acting to avenge the death of the other son.
Can I stop you for a
minute? Sure.
You said avenger of blood, goel. The definition of the word is, you gave me an operational definition.
Kinsman redeemer.
Kinsman redeemer. Okay, thank you.
And of course, that's a... For us, that's a type of Christ, who is our ultimate kinsman redeemer, who, being a man, fully a man, came and died and redeemed us from our sin. So,
I guess I'm plugging that in here. I'm trying to find a correlation that it's her two sons, and in the story, one has killed the other.
Right.
Whose kinsman redeemer is going to take the son's life?
Well, someone else designated in the larger family.
Okay, so an extended family said handle it.
Yeah.
Okay, got it.
Okay. So in verse 13, we're at verse 13 now. Go ahead and read. Who's got 13 and 14 for me? Go ahead, Cliff.
The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him."
Well, that deserves to be highlighted, that sentence.
It's a great God, statement about God.
Yes. God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him.
Gives it an opportunity.
So here, yes. So here in verse 13, as God convicts David's heart, remember how God convicted David's heart when Nathan presented him with a story? So here David is convicted again. How could David offer protection to the woman's son who had killed his own brother and not bring back his own banished son, Absalom, who had murdered his brother? David's refusal to recall Absalom deprived him of a son and Israel of a potential king. You remember now, Amnon was first in line to the throne. The second person in line was another son of David named Kileab, also known as Daniel, and we never hear about him. Many people I've read think he died. So Absalom is actually next in line to the throne. So anyway, David's stubbornness and pride not only worked against himself, but also, as the woman said, against the people of God. Now, before we rush to criticize David's inconsistency here, we do need to remember that we're not always consistent in following God's teachings. Often members of our family suffer because we demand far more of them than of others. But God calls us to seek reconciliation with those both inside and outside our family circles. Now, in verse 14, the woman quotes this proverb. She compares the end of life to water spilled on the ground. Everyone must die. But the point is that David's son Amnon was dead, and that he's not coming back. So the woman continues, rather than wanting to take away life and judgment, she says, God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. He provides forgiveness and mercy to the penitent. So David himself, as you recall, had experienced God's grace and forgiveness after his sinful behavior toward Bathsheba and Uriah. David blindly could enforce the law by punishing Absalom for his act of murder, or he could follow the greater law of love and forgiveness and reclaim his son. Question. While those who have caused pain to us or our loved ones may deserve harsh judgment, how should we react?
With compassion.
Does God call us to a higher way?
Ask it again, please.
While those who have caused pain to us or our loved ones may deserve harsh judgment, how should we react? What is the higher way that God has called us to? Should we indulge ourselves with hatred and simmer with bitterness? Or is there a better way?
Compassion and understanding.
Or leave it alone. Or, right, I don't have that in me. Leave it alone and let God deal with that person, yeah, because he will have exactly the right judgment on how to deal with that.
Changing his mind, says the Lord.
Yeah. All right. Or it may be. Go ahead.
I can have it handled by noon.
Yeah, that would not be the higher way.
It may be we might be in a situation where we're called on to set aside our bitterness, hatred, and possibly pride and be reconciled to someone who's hurt us. Then we can engage with them or with the Lord in the ministry of reconciliation. That probably brings to your mind, as it did to mine, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation.
Which one is that?
That's 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, normally that verse applies to us having the ministry of helping reconcile others to God. But I think it's certainly we can apply that, and we have a ministry to help brothers and sisters in whatever other ways we can to reconcile with others as well.
How do you address that when it's, you know, I know the pat answer. I know. I mean, I've read them and researched it. But if it starts when you're just a little kid and pretty much stays consistent until you're big enough to fight back, I mean, because I said the hardest thing to forgive is some deep abuse, and it's old stuff. And it's because it's inextricably links so much of my life in so many areas that I keep thinking I've forgiven it, I've forgotten it, reconciliation is impossible, they're dead. And I tried prior to that. Mm-hmm. But now it's a matter of seeing, wow, why do I think that way? Where did that come from? Mm-hmm. I know where it came from. It came from, it's like a long, far long ago in another galaxy. I mean, it came from way back. But that's it's not just hard to forgive, it's hard to even see the layers of unforgiveness that are there, because it becomes almost a shield.
Yeah. I'm going to talk about that before we leave today, some of what you're talking about. But the short answer at this point is, first of all, there are some deep hurts that happen to us, and God understands that. And oftentimes it can be a process. It takes time. But on our part, we need to be willing to forgive and willing to hand the situation over to God.
Absolutely.
So,
when I think of this, whenever we talk about reconciliation and deep hurts, I think of the Reconciliation Commission they put in South Africa. Mm-hmm. Because South Africa, on both sides, under apartheid, blacks had been treated miserably and murdered, and family members had disappeared and been tortured, and nobody knew who had done it or knew even what had happened. And then on the other side, blacks had reacted and bombed innocent people and So there was both sides of this terrible stuff. And Bishop Tutu, his theology is all messed up in a lot of ways. But when it comes to this, he wrote a book on, I think, Without Forgiveness, There's No Future. And he talked about the Reconciliation Commission, the terrible hurts, and the need for forgiveness, and the confession. And these people, they could be totally set free, not go to prison, if they would come forward with the family and others who have been hurt, the present, they confessed what they'd done, gave answers as far as they could of what happened, and then the family could, you know, there was a forgiveness, and they didn't go to jail, and they could move forward. Both ways, they had to do that. If they didn't come forward and confess, they could face tremendous, you know, imprisonment and other things. So most people did, and it's a long process. But I think this Reconciliation Commission, what they did in South Africa, walking through this, and all the terrible years of pain and hurt under apartheid, I think that made it possible for them not to break forth in a terrible war and continue, but to live together peaceably. And of course, having a president like Nelson Mandela, that helped too, but he didn't seek revenge. But these kinds of things, deep hurts, I think, to get them reconciled required, I think, in a sense, some knowledge and confession of guilt that these people did, but then allowing the people then to forgive and to do that. And sometimes, if it's a long time ago, that person isn't there. And this was true of a lot of people. These people that did this, they weren't there, but there was somebody that told the story and was able to share, and they could then work through those hurts. But otherwise, you just kind of bury those things, and they come out, and they come up. And
I voluntarily surrendered truckloads of stuff.
Yeah.
But I mean...
You can't even find it. It just
keeps
coming. I can't
find it, and then suddenly, one day, it's like, oh, all right.
Let's.
I dealt with this 60, 70 times.
Yeah.
It is.
Forgiveness, I think, is a continual process. That's the problem. But this kind of thing helped to set it forward, and it was amazing.
It's good. Right.
Let's see what else we can glean from the story. We're going to move to a section called "Moving Toward Reconciliation." And we want to read the next section of verses. That would be, is it 19 to 24 I gave to someone?
Yes. Okay. So the king said, apparently we're still in dialogue with the woman here. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this?
You think?
Did Joab put you up to this in the modern language?
Yes.
And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.
I love this woman.
She's confident.
She's wonderful, yeah.
She's just telling him,
yeah, she's
you're
good.
Wise,
she's a lovely person. Go ahead.
So, the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man, Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Gezer, or however you pronounce that, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face.
Okay, that expression, to see the king's face, means more, by the way, than just physically looking at my face. Absalom wanted to see his father's face. That is, he wanted to be with his father on a daily basis, to be in his good graces again. David's like, no.
Denying him that.
No, not happening. Okay, so that is... where we are.
What do you suppose David thought he was accomplishing by bringing him back? Would he be taking off some social pressure?
Maybe. I'm gonna talk briefly about that. Before I forget, I want to mention something about Joab and Absalom. My personal opinion is that Joab and Absalom had a good relationship. At least, I think Joab liked him, and I think that he genuinely desired this. And it makes it all the more poignant because later we're going to see that it's Joab who kills Absalom. And I think the dynamic was Joab must have felt, after all I've done for you, you ungrateful little wretch, this is how you treat me and how you treat your father. And he killed him. But that's a story for another day. But the dynamic there is what I wanted to bring out. I think it's an interesting one. And we're going to see Joab and Absalom have further dealings here in our story today. Okay, so the woman's story had so paralleled David's family situation that he suspects that someone had coached her. And I imagine something maybe in the tone of his voice or something that had been said kind of tipped him off. And he recognizes Joab's hand in the performance of all this and asks if he had decided correctly. And so just as Joab knew David, David knew Joab. And it's very possible, as I'm going to suggest in a while, that Joab and David had talked about this whole matter before. So the woman of Tekoa readily confesses that Joab is behind this, and nothing indicates here that David got angry. He probably suspected the caring involvement and intention of his friend Joab and wanted to have his suspicion confirmed. Well, the woman answers wisely and with flattery, emphasizing that nothing escapes the king's notice. And here her conduct does exemplify the behavior of subjects before their kings in the ancient world. And even today, we tend to treat people in important positions with certain deference and favor. And compliments like hers, when grounded in respect and reality, are appropriate. And so the woman recognizes David's wisdom and praises him, and maybe also possibly deflects some possible anger along the way. So verse 20, the woman also defends Joab's intention. I do really like this woman. Through her, she says, Joab is asking David to change the present situation. Others had probably noticed David's heartache as well, but it's only Joab that tries to bring father and son back together. And he risks David's wrath to effect this reconciliation. So the woman compares David's wisdom to that of an angel of God. David's wisdom doesn't make him divine, but it has a divine source. In verse 21, Joab, it seems, was present throughout this whole performance. And when David turns to him, Joab might have been a little uneasy at first. He had taken a chance confronting the king with his inconsistency. Now, Joab was not a prophet like Nathan was. He was just a friend at best, trying to help another friend. So would David approve of his actions or turn on him? Well, David proved to be sensitive and accepting with Joab, as he had been with Nathan. And confronted with his wrong, David orders Joab to bring back his son Absalom. Now, while the return of this crown prince would be beneficial for Israel, as Absalom's return would primarily provide an opportunity for David to show mercy to his son. And as somebody mentioned, I think it was you, Pat, would he seize the moment is the question here. Just a brief comment at this point. The wounds that bitterness bring can't be healed with partial reconciliation. Sometimes when two people have been bitter toward each other for a long time, one will make a kind of half-hearted attempt at reconciling with the other. Sometimes an attempt like that backfires, and the other party senses the insincerity, and the relationship gets worse. The Bible teaches us that God has made a completely wholehearted attempt to reconcile the world through himself, to himself through Jesus Christ. Half-hearted reconciliation with other people will never satisfy true believers who really desire to follow the Lord. In verse 22, Joab knew his bold actions could have resulted in his dismissal from the court or the loss of his life. Criticizing a king often involved risk, and David did have other generals, and Joab could have been replaced. So David's answer, I think, genuinely was something of a thrill to Joab. So in humble gratitude, he prostrates himself before the king and honors and blesses him. I have a feeling, like I said a little while ago, that maybe Joab had brought this matter up more than once or twice. And now that he finally got what he knew or felt was best, he genuinely expressed his gratitude and appreciation for David's hearing and doing what he asked. Joab's reaction to David's grace and mercy needs to be our reaction to the grace and mercy of God in our lives. David could have punished Joab's breach of etiquette, but he didn't. And God has even more reason to punish us, but he deals with us graciously even when we need to be chastened or disciplined.
So I got a question. Did David communicate with God the same way Abraham did?
In what respect?
Through communication.
Did they talk face to face? How did God communicate with David?
Well, he didn't appear to David, if that's what you're asking, but David obviously had a strong prayer life. I mean, we half of the Psalms, we can see that. David had tremendous prayer life, and then he had in his royal court, he had men like Nathan and Gad and others who would encourage him along a godly path, and I suspect David regularly read from portions of the law. That's evident. He knew his own, whatever scriptures were available to him, and was, after all, a man after God's own heart. So I think he was well taught and had a regular practice of communicating with God. I'm sure he worshipped regularly, as we do. And the temple wasn't built yet, but the tabernacle was there, and I'm sure he got into the Lord's presence and had a, at least when David was at his best, had a strong spiritual life.
Yeah, Abraham had none of that. So God dealt with him directly, face to face.
Yeah. Although certainly Abraham prayed, I'm sure.
Well, yeah. I mean, yeah.
But,
I
mean, yeah.
He didn't have any people around him. He didn't have any prophets advising him.
So I was talking about probably the question about the humble gratitude that we have before God and his grace to us, and we bow before him and praise him for his love and forgiveness. Now, Joab immediately in verse 23 journeys to Geshur, which is about 80 miles away, which would have been a journey of a week to 10 days round trip. Absalom had lived now in exile for some 3 years. Absalom's mother, Maacah, was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, which is an Aramean city-state in the northern part of the Promised Land. And again, if you have your maps, you should be able to find and identify that pretty easily on there. So Absalom enjoyed the protection of his grandfather, but he did long to return home. And Joab had the joy of bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem. So verse 24, David allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but refuses to see him or to properly restore him to his place in the family. He must not see my face. Now, I'm not sure entirely about this. Maybe it was something of a test. Maybe it was an assurance to the people that David wasn't pampering his son. But there was no audience, no welcome into David's presence. Think of how Absalom would have felt at this point, and how this action would affect what was already a strained relationship between them. So Joab here has provided an opportunity for genuine reconciliation, but David fails to seize it. God may provide opportunity for us to reconcile with others, but we too have to seize that opportunity.
What if they refuse to accept?
I'll get there. As David, we can choose to be reconciled only partially from those with whom we are estranged. But partial reconciliation doesn't heal the wounds of bitterness. Only full reconciliation accomplished through humility and forgiveness can remove old hurts and create a renewed relationship. And to address your question, our part is to forgive. If we take the initiative to offer that reconciliation and the other person refuses it, we'll have a clean conscience before God. We have done what we could. The only thing I would say in that matter is to keep praying. But if you have done what you could do, then I don't think God asks any more of you than that. If you have forgiven the person in your heart and taken what steps you could to bring about that reconciliation, if they flat out refuse you, then you give them to the Lord. Let him deal with it. And keep praying for them.
Say that in the reconciliation and in the forgiveness, that doesn't necessarily mean that you go back into relationship with somebody who's simply, they're dangerous.
Well, or you wouldn't be we're talking in our context here about those with whom we can actually reconcile into a restored relationship. But I know what you're talking about. And yes, I agree with you. There are situations and circumstances where we can fully forgive, but it would be completely unwise to try and restore that kind of a relationship. In certain cases of abuse, for example, there may not be a possibility or a likelihood of having that kind of a relationship restored. There may be, but there's certainly no guarantee of it. And there may be, as you indicated, some situations where there's a potential danger or harm to the one who has been hurt or abused, and it may not be best for them to be in what we would call a fully restored relationship. But I think those are often going to be, in the larger scale of things, exceptions. Most of us in everyday life, the things that I'm talking about here are of a lower level. There may be some pettiness or what have you, and there's ample opportunity for a full reconciliation. I mean, here, there's no doubt that this was a serious issue between the two of them. I mean, he killed his son. I mean, it's hard to even put yourself in David's place here. So I can see why David was bitter. But enough time has passed, and David is, you have to believe, walking with the Lord. And so he had, I think, a genuine opportunity here, and I think he failed to seize the moment. I really do.
It occurs to me that one of the reasons it's hard in the situation you've described is that a child is so dependent on that parent, that adult. That's like gone to them in a very young child's thought. And if it goes on for a long time, I mean years, then it's deeply rooted. It isn't just one punishment or something. It's deeply rooted. And that's why it's hard to unload it, I think. Does that make sense?
What is needed to heal the wounds of bitterness? What is needed to heal the wounds of bitterness?
Well, you must have love in your heart to attempt.
So I'm inferring from your response that love's going to come from Christ.
Right.
That's not something we could just manufacture necessarily. Exactly. We need divine love working in our hearts. Okay, that's a good answer. Okay.
I'd say it's absolute part and parcel of Christ, because without that, there wasn't going to be any forgiveness.
Okay.
It just wasn't going to happen.
All right.
And I think the recognition of my own shortcoming and my own need for forgiveness that actually, built a bridge to, at least not understanding, because it wasn't right, but it still built a bridge to seeing that that failure could happen to a lot of people.
If you haven't heard it, I don't know, was it within the last year, Pastor Cliff did a sermon on forgiveness, which was absolutely excellent, wonderful. So I don't know if it's still available, but if it is, I would recommend that if you have a real interest in pursuing this whole matter under discussion, that you go back and listen to that. He's going to talk about a story in Matthew. And it's a very powerful story and addresses almost exactly what you're talking about. So it makes that same point that we have to reckon with how great the sin debt was that God forgave us of, and then consider that we need to forgive those whose debt by comparison is nothing compared to the debt we owe the Lord.
I think once you forgive someone, you get enough strength, pray on it, feel the Holy Spirit, then no matter what that person does to you, it would be a blip of anger maybe, and then your forgiveness overwhelms and you just move on. When you truly have forgiven somebody.
All right. And while I'm thinking of this also, something I wrote about, if this is one reason when Jesus talks about how to treat our enemies, love them, do good to them, bless them, pray for them, as we pray for them and speak blessing to them or over them, those are things that are working in our mind and spirit to facilitate the love of Christ and reconciliation. Those are things, as we pray for someone, it becomes harder to continue to harbor bitterness and hatred.
You can't. It
so that's a practice that if you're dealing with that, you want to make a decisive effort to pray for the person that you're struggling with and about. And that will definitely help and allow the Lord to help his love flow through you and facilitate that healing, whatever you need, as well as possible reconciliation.
When you don't forgive, I think I probably mentioned that in the sermon, it puts you in prison. And you're the one, you think you're doing something to the other person, but you're really taking yourself and you're putting your soul and your whole spirit in prison.
Absolutely.
And until you're able to forgive, when you forgive, you're set free from the prison. And that person, you know, like I say, may not be able to restore that relationship, but it does something for you that sets you free. And I think that many of us, we really need that. So,
well, wandering around with an uncashable check for decades makes no sense at all.
All right.
That's a good difference.
Yes, I'm going to talk here. I'm going to use a couple of other illustrations like that. I'm going to talk about bitterness both as a thief and as a poison. Oh, okay, got to go? Okay. All right. Go ahead, yeah.
Oh,
I'm sorry.
I hate to leave early. Well, I teach back at my home church, and so I know that choirs have to go.
I want to get to my... why is your weight 3.5 to 4 pounds? That's some serious locks.
He had some hair.
It caused them some problems later, we're going to find out. You got
to
go too?
Oh, I have to go for a while.
Come back? All right. Well, I'm going to finish up for those of us who remain.
Carry on.
Who had verses 32 and 3 for me? Or actually verses 25 to 33. Oh, okay. Go ahead. Verse 25 to 33.
And now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom."
Thank you. So we read here now that Absalom was an extremely good-looking fellow that impressed all of Israel. Everybody knew how good-looking this guy was. His children inherited his good looks too, apparently, including his beautiful daughter Tamar, apparently named after his sister. And as a side note, apparently his sons didn't survive, because we're going to read later that he had built a monument to himself because he had no male heirs. So, in any case, David had now let this whole thing go on for 5 years, all right? So after 2 years in Jerusalem, Absalom still hadn't seen his father. So he uses these drastic measures to get Joab's attention, and he complains to him. So in verse 32, Absalom wants Joab to confront David again. And being at home and separated from his father was intolerable to him. If David wasn't going to bring him back into the family, he'd be better off in Geshur. And he didn't want to be there, nor did he want to live in exile in his house in Jerusalem. He wanted to see the king's face, even, he said, if that meant his execution as a murderer. It's like, you know, I can't deal with this anymore. Let's get this over and done with, okay? So Joab goes to David with this request, and David summons Absalom. And Absalom enters his father's presence as a servant and prostrates himself before the king. David treats him not as a servant, but he draws him to his feet and kisses him. And of course, a kiss in that time typically indicates affection or greeting, even as it does now. This must have set Absalom at ease. His father seemingly had welcomed his home and showed him some affection. But David's welcoming Absalom back into his presence formally shows some reconciliation, but true reconciliation had not yet occurred. And need I mention that Absalom had never either offered sacrifices or asked for forgiveness either. So this is evident that true reconciliation hadn't happened, and that Absalom very soon is going to plot a rebellion against his father in the next chapter. And I have a feeling this may have been on his mind for some time. Apparently, despite this kiss of welcome and affection, David continued to refuse to restore his son to full status in his family, that is, to fully restore him and to be with him regularly and put him in his good graces. And at this point, I was going to ask, we won't have time to talk about it, but how bitterness is like a thief and what the things that bitterness basically robs us of. Some other things to consider is why full reconciliation is so difficult. And then what some traits are of genuine reconciliation. How would we know when it has actually occurred? And of course, you know, we want to reflect as we've gone through all this of where we are in the process of maybe forgiving those who have caused us or our loved ones pain, and what steps we might take to become fully reconciled to them, if that's possible. I'd like to conclude our time today by... I have a section, some of you may or may not know, I had written a book, it's called God's Arithmetic, and there's a chapter in there called High Def Pictures of God's Children, and one of those pictures that characterizes us as God's children is forgiveness. And there's a segment, actually, I guess I go back, you know, that book is really good. It is, it's really good in places. And there's a segment where I had talked about not only the passage that Cliff had preached on, but Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then I have a little segment that I wrote that I wanted to share with you. And I think it fits in, Pat, with some of what you were talking about as well. There is a warning here also for us as believers. We cannot expect to live in daily fellowship with our Heavenly Father and experience His blessing in our lives if we refuse to forgive others. The unwillingness to forgive someone is like a slow-working poison. It gradually affects our outlook toward life. It puts a dark color on all our relationships. We're left angry and bitter. We begin to feel that life is unfair and that God does not care about us. It prevents the possibility of reconciliation with the one who has wronged us, and it can cause us to speak ill of our brothers and sisters. God's cause is damaged as we nurse our grudge. Others see us living with spite and hatred instead of with the love of our God. We may even overreact to innocent actions of others toward us, allowing our bitter spirit to cloud our judgment of their motives. We cannot move forward in our lives or in our spiritual growth because the channel between God and us is clogged with emotional debris. To progress and keep this matter in balance, it is critical to know with certainty that God recognizes that there are some very terrible things that people do to each other. He is not ignorant or uninformed about the pain in our lives, pain caused by those who have wronged us. In fact, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus walks with us in our times of pain and weakness. He empathizes with us, and he's always there for us and able to help. One of my favorite promises which addresses this is found in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us where we need it most. Now here, Pat also. God is also well aware there are times when extending forgiveness to others will be a process that we walk through. Some hurts are so painful that only time and the thoughtful prayer and support of others will allow us to overcome our pain and forgive the one who has harmed us. God will work in us and alongside us to help overcome the ugly scars that sins of others have caused. There are occasions when it is mentally and emotionally healthy and needful to take the time necessary to heal and forgive. Forgiveness cannot be forced, coerced, or induced by guilt into existence. Sometimes forgiveness must be a process, a work in progress. As a believer in Jesus, you must, however, be willing to forgive no matter how long it takes. Bring your pain to God. Ask him to help you. As you do, you will find his grace sufficient to redeem your suffering. He will take his own triumphant love and gradually infuse it into your heart. Through the power of his spirit within you, you will find victory over your suffering. You will discover that God is able to take even your heartache and make it a blessing both to yourself and others.
And it's important, you said it perfectly, to make the decision to forgive. Long before I could truly forgive, I made the decision I was going to do it. You know, and then it was just baby steps and bites, you know, just little things.
And I'm not picking on you here. All of us have faced these situations where we have to.
It's something, I mean, the more I know and the deeper my walk is, the greater the distance is from those things. It's just that once in a while, yes, even though I think I've forgiven it all, it
comes back.
Pops up. So
well, thankfully, God walks with us every step of the way. And it's more than just he walks with us. He understands, he sympathizes, and he comes right alongside us to help us at our time of need.
Well, it's difficult to put God in those circumstances. Christ was there. He was there.
Yes.
He
understands.
All the things that happened, he was there.
Yeah. And he certainly understands what it's like to be abused, mistreated, wronged, and so forth. So, all right. Any final thoughts, comments, anything? Well, let's have a brief word of prayer. Well, Father, what can we say? If there is anything in us, in these areas that we've talked about tonight, as we've opened your word, we ask that you would work within our hearts. May your love flow. May we be willing to forgive and bring us to that place. And once we are, Lord, free us from the prison of our bitterness and unforgiveness. Free us from bitterness. It's a thief that robs us of joy and of the full experience of your love and so much else. Help us to take accounts with you over these matters. And then move us if there's anyone or any situation that you need us to deal with. Help us to recognize it and to move forward with your help to bring healing and reconciliation. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for each one here, each one listening to the sound of my voice. And I ask that you would bless all of those, and may they fully experience the richness of your love in all such situations. And for this, we offer our thanks, is not even high enough a word, but we do offer our thanks and praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen.